Okay, Acts chapter 29. We're going to add this to our King James Bibles. The long lost chapter of the Acts is what they call it. And so this is, you really are blessed to be able to have found the last chapter of the book of Acts. And here's an article of which I'll read a little bit from a man named Thomas Plant. And it's entitled The Long Lost Chapter of the Acts. And it says, it is indeed strange that the abrupt ending of the last chapter of the Acts has not received more intensive attention at the hands of expositors. True, there are many surmises as to the final stages of Paul's life, but they are only surmises, the words perhaps and probably being far too frequently in evidence. The tradition, and again it is only a tradition, of St. Paul's martyrdom in Rome is such a fitting termination to a life so full of dramatic incidences that it is assumed that no other end was to be expected. What an opportunity for the preacher to wax eloquent and to thrill his hearers and to add St. Paul's name to the long list of martyrs. And yet, if his martyrdom took place shortly after the end of chapter 28, then what becomes of the fulfillment of Paul's commission given to him by Christ at his conversion on the way to Damascus? Acts chapter 22:8-21. Let's see what we have to add to his ministry to have this fulfilled. Acts 22, verse 8. And here he's being converted, arise, and tells him to go to Damascus. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, then Ananias comes to him, and says, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Same hour I looked upon him. God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, that thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now why tarriest thou? And then he says, I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, and they will not receive thy testimony, and they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them, and talks about Stephen being martyred, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And my question to what they're saying here is, well, he goes to Rome, he goes to Corinth, he goes to Galatia, Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus, he goes to the Gentiles. He seems to travel just about everywhere, so to speak, there is to go in the new world at that time, the known world at that time. Sounds like to me that he did a pretty good job in having this fulfilled. I don't know why we're going to add more. I don't know what more we have to add. He probably had the most dynamic, broadest, powerful ministry of any man at that time in history, and maybe compared to any man in all of history. It sounds like what God said was pretty obviously fulfilled, and so I don't know what a 29th chapter of the book of Acts is going to do to add to it. But it makes it sound like somehow if you look at Paul's life, boy, God just didn't use him. He just didn't witness to a soul. He never talked to anybody. And you can't take it literally that he's going to witness to all men. You can't take that literally. It's got to be a qualified all. He's not going to live until he's 2,058 years old so he can witness to people during this time in history. He's not witnessing in Africa and India, and then he takes a trip to witness to the Indians in America. You know, he's going to follow Christ over here and look at the concrete cities and all the rest. I mean, see, you can't make it literal in a full, total sense. It means he's going to have a dynamic, powerful, expansive ministry. And who knows how many churches he really set up, and he must have witnessed to tens of thousands of people. And he probably ended up setting up hundreds of churches by the time that he was done. That sounds like that what the Lord said was fulfilled to me. But this, the whole implication of this is that somehow you look at Paul's ministry and it was somehow the cut rate version, or somehow God didn't use him. Poor Paul, he just kind of stayed right there, and maybe there in Antioch, and just kind of sat at a desk or something. See, I don't understand what they're trying to present. It doesn't make any sense. And then it says, let us go over the concluding verses of chapter 28 together. And so he says, here are Farrar Fenton's last three verses. And he omits verse 29 with this footnote. All the most ancient manuscripts omit verse 29. So we'll omit verse 29. I assume that must be correct. I don't know for positive. So we'll look at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. Verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so he says, well, we'll look at that. And then he goes on and says, he gives a number of other renderings, translations. One where he's trying to make a point of, I'm not sure exactly the whole purpose of his point, but he's trying to get at that here when he was free for 2 years, Moffat translates it this way, and he makes note of this. For 2 full years he remained in his private lodging, welcoming anyone who came to visit him. He preached the reign of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unmolested. And so he keeps emphasizing this particular part of it. Every version I have seems to emphasize the unrestricted freedom enjoyed by Paul. And then he was therefore quite free to go far hence unto the Gentiles. No, that's not what it's saying. He had freedom there with certain boundaries. Within certain parameters, he had freedom. But he wasn't out traveling. He wasn't taking sailing trips through the Mediterranean and seeing the Rock of Gibraltar and finding out how Jacob Stone was doing in Ireland or any other thing. He's trying to make it say that Paul had total freedom to travel anywhere he wanted so that he could now fully go to the Gentiles. He'd already been going to the Gentiles. So he's trying to read more and make this say much more than what it's saying. He's still a prisoner. It's not saying he wasn't a prisoner. The whole thing makes it clear. He's still under a house arrest of sorts. And so this is why he's appealing to this and trying to say, well, This means he had much more freedom, and so there should be a record of the other things that he did. There are, as you go through And note the endings of a number of the books in the Bible. There are some very peculiar endings to the books. They don't always make that much sense. They don't end on the kind of note you would expect. Two, for example, the book of Jonah has the most peculiar ending of any book in the Bible. I wish there was Jonah chapter 4. I think there's just three chapters, as I recall. Boy, I wish there was a fourth chapter. I'd like to know how that thing turned out, because there he is still upset, stewing over that gourd that has now fallen to the ground, and he's still mad, he's still upset, and the book ends on that. It does. It ends on a sour, sour note. It's very peculiar. But see, God isn't just writing the book of Jonah. Jonah fits with the whole Bible. And the whole book doesn't end on a sour note. Read the last chapter of the Apocalypse. You know, then you're uplifted quite a bit. You feel pretty good in the spirit. But the book of Lamentations also ends on kind of a peculiar note. It seems like there should be a repentance and a real hope, but it doesn't really end that way. It ends kind of on a convicting note and on kind of a sober note, and it's not that uplifting. And so that doesn't end the way that we would expect. But God isn't trying to write the book to anticipate what we would have expected. He is trying to say certain things. And he's not really that concerned as to how we would have written it and what we would have liked it to have said. He's not too concerned with that. Well, this is where somebody is somehow just bothered and somehow just wants to add more to it. Well, I'm sure there have been a lot of people like that that would like to add all sorts of things. That's why you have the Apocrypha. That's why you have the Book of Mormon. And that's why you have all these other books that have been written. And so they're trying to make a big point out of him going to the Gentiles. Go far hence unto the Gentiles. He'd been to Rome. He'd been to Corinth. He'd gone far hence to the Gentiles. He'd ministered to many of them. He did go to them. And so that was fulfilled. We don't need another chapter here to get him to go out there. Now, as far as this last chapter is concerned, it is said, it's translated by a man named C.S. Sonnini. S-O-N-N-I-N-I. S-O-N-N-I-N-I. And it says that it was translated from an original manuscript, an original one, found in the archives of Constantinople. And it was presented to this man by the Sultan Abdul Akhmet. That's what it says. And it was an original. So this would be the only original we have. We don't have any other original. We don't have an original of any of it. So this, now we have an original for the 29th chapter of Acts. And the points in favor of the genuineness is said that it has all the appearance of being of ancient date. Well, that's not necessarily true. Depends on who looks at it. It's written in Greek and in the style of the Acts. The places and people mentioned are called by their ancient or Roman names. Its tone is dignified and spiritual. Its scriptural brevity. The remarkable character of its prophetic expressions. And many times that will be a case against its authenticity. If it's super detailed prophetically and it hits the nail on the head but with too many details, oftentimes that proves it was written after certain events, after things happened. And in certain instances, it's clear proof that it's not authentic. There's a certain way that God prophesies things, and then there's ways that he doesn't. And when people, if you have a prophecy come over you or a tongue and interpretation, and it is super, super, super detailed, oftentimes it will be very questionable. Because God doesn't really speak like that. He doesn't get down to dates, exact times, necessarily exact locations. And even as an example, we've had a number of people lately where they have wanted, and it was a proper thing, to request people with gifts, with utterance gifts, to pray over them and seeing if God would give them direction. And God has done that with a number of people. He did it with Keith Carlson and with Merv Widener and with this brother who came up from Olympia, Mark Hatfield, and a number of others. And but with each one of those prophecies, they were not really super detailed. They more or less said, what is in your heart, do it. But it's what was needed, but I bet they would have liked a lot more. They would have liked maybe a few more details explaining exactly how and all the whens and all the wherefores and what will come to pass because of it and exactly how God's going to move and what it will result in. But he doesn't give all of that. And if you would hear all of those things spoken over you, generally it's very suspect indeed. I remember one situation where my wife was on an outreach team in Montana, and there was this man ministering. And as they were in this service, it was so hard to tell, was this man legitimate? Was he really a man of God? And the reason it was difficult to tell in the meeting is because of the demonic spirits. And those demonic spirits were really causing confusion in the people's minds. And I think Judy Rao was there, and this man prayed for her, and she had an ear problem. And it may not have been Judy, it may have been somebody else, but she was there. And but they were praying for somebody, and he mentioned all the details of the problem in the ear. It was more like she had gone to the hospital and a doctor was reading the x-ray or something. And that's not the way he does it. God does not, when you hear people with a word of knowledge in a miracle healing ministry or a gift of healing ministry, there's not all sorts of details as to exact sickness and how long you've had it, now it's here and now it's hurt this and it's caused this problem here, and then it's not a full 24-page explanation medically of what is wrong with a person. A lot of times people with pain, people who think they might have cancer, people with back problem, it's specific but yet really quite general. And a lot of times you're going to get people to come up there that it really doesn't apply to them because it's not always easy to read it exactly. And part of that is because God knows that by presenting it this way, it's going to quicken faith even in some people that he's not specifically talking to, and according to their faith, they're going to get healed. So God isn't wanting it to, now you've had this for 6 years, and then it's affected this, and then it's had this problem, and so it singles out two people, but if it's more general, it might cause 15 people who have the basic problem, but it may not be the exact one God really wanted to minister to, and he may have really had just a limited number in mind, but saying it in this broad way is going to cause more people to respond and ultimately cause more people to get healed. And that's what God's goal is, of course. And just like the other night when I think it was at end of camp meeting, and I didn't even notice it. My wife mentioned it to me, and it because of another person. And Barbara got up, maybe you remember it, I didn't, and mentioned that there was somebody sitting over in a certain part of the church who had prayed two specific things, and those things are answered. Now, there may have been 15 people over there that had just prayed two very specific things. You know, that's a possibility. Maybe God was only really talking about one or two or three people, but really, I think, generally, anybody there who had prayed two things and had the faith to believe God, and they were legitimate type things, probably at that moment could have received from God. And sometimes that's just the way God does it. He's not trying to get down to all the details and all the specifics, because he's a lot more in mind as to what he's really trying to accomplish. So they say that this is a case for its authenticity, but most likely a case against it. Also, it's being preserved in the archives of Constantinople. I don't know what that has to do with authenticity. And to prove that it's an original and to actually be able to date it as to when it was written, as far as I know, that cannot be done absolutely. And so there's got to be some guesswork there. And it's pure gospel character and generous conception of the divine purpose and plan. So let's read this quickly and see what you think. Let's see if we found chapter 29, dated July 1938. So this is when it was found and translated. Verse 1, "And Paul, full of the blessings of Christ and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time purpose to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence into Britain." Now, here he is, it says he dwelt 2 whole years in his own house, and we know that he is still under house arrest. I'd like to know how he could really just leave Rome. I'd like to know how you can get that out of verses 28, 30, and 31, and the whole context of chapter 28. I'd like to know how you can get him so he can just get up and leave Rome. I'd like to know how he can do that. I don't think he can do that. There's nothing historically that we know about the way Rome would handle a matter like this that would let him go and just zip off to Spain.
Wasn't Britain called something else like Gaul at that time?
I don't know. I'm not a historian. I don't think it's always been called Britain. I'm quite certain of that. I don't know what it was called. That could be a strike against it. I don't really know, though. I'm not positive. I can't say one way or the other. But here he is. He decides he's going to go to Spain because that's where he's wanted to go. I don't know how he could have done such a thing.
It's called Britain, Josephus.
Okay. Okay. So it may have had that name at that time, and that would seem to be at least a good possibility from that point. Josephus reading Britain. Then verse 2, "For he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken of by the prophet, and called by the Romans Britain. For he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken of by the prophet and called by the Romans Britain." It's very doubtful that Paul would go on the basis of a Phoenician rumor. Why would he be going on the basis of what the Phoenicians said? I would like to know how reliable the Phoenicians are. Well, we heard that some of the tribes of Israel are in Britain. And so, Paul, we thought you'd want to know that, and thought you'd probably be setting sail now for Britain tomorrow to check this out. Paul was not doing things because he heard rumors. You don't conduct your ministry based on rumors. You're not going to get very far in the ministry. And it doesn't... See, Phoenicia was just north of Israel. Why did he have to learn of this from the Phoenicians? Why didn't he learn it in his schooling? Why didn't he learn it in his training? There is a Pharisee. Why did he hear it from the Phoenicians? Why didn't he hear it from those that were training him in the ways of being a Pharisee and a rabbi and all the rest? Why did he have to learn it from the Phoenicians? And why do the Phoenicians know this, but Josephus doesn't? Josephus doesn't say this. We read what Josephus said about the 10 tribes. He said they're gone. He didn't say anything about them being in Britain. Why do the Phoenicians know? How could they know? See, that doesn't make any sense. Paul wouldn't go there. He would be led of the Holy Ghost. And that's how he was led. And that's the way he was directed throughout his whole ministry. He wasn't hearing rumors and going places. "And the Lord commanded the gospel to be preached far hence to the Gentiles and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so what do you think Paul did? Well, he did what he's supposed to do. He went to Judea. He didn't go to Britain. The house of Israel is not in Britain. See, they're making this. See, he's told to go and preach to the house of Israel. So everybody knows now that the house of Israel is in Britain. Paul didn't know that, and Paul didn't go to the house of Israel in Britain. He went to the house of Israel in Judah and in Galilee, just like the 70 did when they were commissioned, and just like Christ did in his commission. He said, I'm not to go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there he was ministering in Galilee and in Judea. And that would be the same thing Paul would do. And you can note Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, also chapter 15, verse 24. Matthew 10, 6, 15, 24. And then it says, and no man hindered Paul, for he testified boldly of Jesus before the tribunes and among the people, and he took with him certain of the brethren which abode with him at Rome, and they took shipping at Ostium, and having the winds fair, were brought safely into a haven of Spain. Now, in a sense, in reading verse 4, where it said, and no man hindered Paul, that would be good news, because throughout all the other journeys that he undertook in ministering for God, he was hindered all the time. So this would be quite an unusual thing. And we're going to find men hindering us all the time. We're going to find this more and more. Now God's going to open the doors, and we'll go through them, even though there'll be people trying to hinder us, but there's going to be people hindering us. So to say that no man hindered Paul, that seems rather incredible. He'd been hindered all the other times. There's always people there trying to hinder, even people in the church itself. And sometimes that's where the greatest hindrances are, people you're ministering to. Because some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. And much people were gathered together from the towns and villages in the hill country, for they had heard of the conversion of the apostle and the many miracles which he had wrought. And Paul preached mightily in Spain, and great multitudes believed and were converted, for they perceived he was an apostle sent from God. Now this is very interesting, because really, now, people in Spain, what do they know about an apostle? What do they know about a man of God? They were pagan. How could they perceive the offices of the church? All of a sudden they say, oh, you're an apostle. This is what we were looking for. They weren't looking for apostles. They didn't know what they were. Maybe it's a shelled fish or something, or, you know, something for lunch. You know, some sort of a vacation haven on the other side of Spain. But I mean, they're not looking for this. I mean, this is silly. They don't perceive he's an apostle. They would perceive he's a man sent from God, but not he's an apostle. They don't know what an apostle is. I perceive you're an apostle. No, you wouldn't perceive that. You've got to have that data to begin with. They don't have the data. It's not a proper way of saying it at all. People are converted by the gospel, not because you're an apostle. It implies very subtly that the conversion is because he was an apostle, not so much that he preached the gospel. As they were perceiving that he was an apostle, they got converted. That's not how you get converted. You don't get converted because you perceive that somebody's an apostle, and therefore you're converted. It's not the way that it happens. And they departed out of Spain, and Paul and his company, finding a ship in Armorica, sailing unto Britain, went therein, and passing along the south coast, they reached a port called Raphinus. And now when it was noised abroad, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 6, is what it is, after they got filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues, that the apostle had landed on their coast. Now when it was noised abroad that the apostle had landed on their coast, great multitudes of the inhabitants met him, and they treated Paul seriously. And this is really far-fetched. Paul's never been there before. The people don't know Paul from Adam. So how can they be so thrilled that he showed up? And communication doesn't move that quickly from Spain to Britain that somehow they know all about him before he gets there. He's in Spain, he travels to Britain, and somehow all this news has already got to Britain and they're already there with arms open wide to greet him? That doesn't make sense.
Term in the Bible is it's redundant, apostle sent from God, because that one tenth from God.
Yeah, I don't.
Translation or something.
Well, very possibly to see if it is at all a biblical phrase, which, as you pointed out, it very possibly is not. You'd have to check all the places where the word apostle is used, and just see if there's any sort of a time when the word is used, and then also the word sent is maybe somewhere used there in connection with it. But right offhand, I don't know of any. And, well, you might think it'd be interesting. I've had enough of this. I'll be glad when we're done. This has been about the most. This is really getting to be tiring. I know what you're saying. Don't misunderstand me, please. But we're laboring to get this done. So, verse 9. And on the morrow he came and stood upon Mount Lud, and the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the broad way, and he preached Christ unto them, and many believed the word and the testimony of Jesus. And at even the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied, saying, Behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered, and in the seventh numbering of the people their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them, and nations shall come up to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long suffering of a servant of the Lord. Whatever that means. And they say that the seventh numbering will be the seventh census of the British Isles. Now that would be interesting to find out, if you could ever find that out. How many censuses have there been there in Britain? But as far as I'm concerned, this prophecy doesn't mean anything. What is the mount that testifies to the patience and long-suffering of a servant of the Lord? It seems rather foolish to me. Yes? Oh, I think that's just because it's what he's saying. I think it's more, instead of having a red letter edition, we have an italicized word edition. I think that's... This is the original. Do you doubt? I can hardly believe this. I think it's just because it's him prophesying. I think that's what it is. Other than that, I don't know. And there's quite a few things I don't know about this, so... But I think it's just showing that he's speaking. I would assume that's what it is. I'm not positive, though. At this point, I'm positive of very little. Okay, verse 11, And in the latter days new tidings of the gospel shall issue forth out of Jerusalem, and the hearts of the people shall rejoice, and behold, fountains shall be opened, and there shall be no more plague. Now this appears to be it continuing, so my explanation does not seem to be valid. I don't know why it's italicized. Verse 12, In those days shall be wars and rumors of wars, and the king shall rise up, and his sword shall be for the healing of the nations, and his peacemaking shall abide, and the glory of his kingdom a wonder among princes. And so that it seems like there was quite a contradiction in this. It seemed like everything was just peace and everything would be wonderful, and then suddenly we're back to wars and rumors, and so that's rather confusing. And it should come to pass that certain of the Druids, and it came to pass that certain of the Druids came unto Paul privately and showed by their rites and ceremonies they were descended from the Jews, which escaped from bondage in the land of Egypt. And the apostle believed these things, and he gave them the kiss of peace. Now, do you know what? Do you know what the Druids are? The Druids are some of the most demonized people in the whole history of Britain, and they were into virtually every form of the occult and witchcraft. And I'd like to know how the Druids, these demonized people could come to Paul and show by their rites and ceremonies that they were descended from the Jews. That is really incredible. That is totally impossible. That cannot be. It would not take much to trace the basic history of the Druids and to find out they were the spiritists of the day, into astrology and all sorts of other things. And everything they had were just various pagan rites, idols, human sacrifice, temple prostitution. How can they come and show by their rites that they're somehow Jewish? That cannot be. That is a complete and total impossibility. They were descended from the Jews. That can't be. That is not possible. And Paul abode in his lodgings 3 months, confirming in the faith and preaching Christ continually. And after these things, Paul and his brethren departed from Rufinus, and his brethren departed from Rufinus and sailed unto Attium in Gaul. And Paul preached in the Roman garrisons and among the people, exhorting all men to repent and confess their sins. And there came to him certain of the Belgae to inquire of him of the new doctrine and of the man Jesus. And Paul opened his heart unto them and told them all things that had befallen him, how be it that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And they departed, pondering among themselves upon the things which they had heard. And after much preaching and toil, Paul and his fellow laborers passed into Helvetia and came unto Mount Pontius Pilate, where he who condemned the Lord Jesus dashed himself down headlong and so miserably perished. Now, this is true. This is quite a revelation. What? How did Pilate? Are we still in Britain? Where are we at? We're somewhere in Europe. Is that where we are? Is that what you think? Okay. So we're evidently, as we're traveling around, we now find the place where Pilate committed suicide. But where was that in the Gospels? I remember the story of Judas. The one about Pontius Pilate seems to escape me at the moment. And immediately a torrent gushed out of the mountain and washed his body, broken in pieces into a lake. I mean, does that really say what I'm... So Pilate killed himself, dashed himself headlong, and his body all broke up. He jumped off a cliff? I mean, is this what the picture is? And then as Paul was there, the mount opened up and water came out and washed Pilate's body down into a lake. Is that what happened? That's pretty incredible. Now, I don't know what happens when somebody falls off a cliff, but as far as I've ever seen or read, your body doesn't start falling apart. I mean, you'd have to fall a long distance and really go kersplat to have it somehow end up in a jumble of pieces. So this is a pretty hard thing to figure out. And then the mountain opens up and water comes out to wash the pieces into a lake. This is quite amazing. I'm really amazed at this. This is a lot better reading than some of the Book of Mormon was and some of the other things we've looked at. And Paul stretched forth his hands upon the water and prayed in the Lord, saying, O Lord God, give a sign unto all nations that hear Pontius Pilate, which condemned thine only begotten Son, plunged headlong into the pit. And while Paul was yet speaking, behold, there came a great earthquake, and the face of the waters was changed, and the form of the lake like unto the Son of Man hanging in agony upon the cross. Now, where is this lake? Do we know? Is it footnoted or anything? Is there such a thing? Were they sell parts of the cross? Or part of Pilate's body or something? They believe this. This is the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. We're not making this up.
The last thing it says in verse 16 about
Yeah.
So that's the last clue I can see.
Yeah, but they could be garrisons in, like, in Britain or in other parts of Europe, and where Helvetia is exactly, it might be there in Switzerland. There might be the one. It could be referring to that, or it might be someplace else. But somehow there's a lake that's now in the form of the Son of Man hanging in an agony upon the cross. There's a lake that looks like a crucifix somewhere. And I think you're right. There's got to be a Catholic resort there. They rake in a lot of dough. They go to the confessional and then they play bingo afterwards. So, this is really, well, I have no words to describe it. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "Even Pilate hath escaped the wrath to come. For he washed his hands before the multitude at the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus." That washing of Pilate's hands didn't save him one bit. That is utterly ridiculous. He washed his hands, and he ended up with clean hands physically. He was a mess spiritually. He was a sinner. He didn't escape the wrath to come. He is awaiting judgment right now. This is foolish. They're not even presenting the stories accurately. "When therefore Paul and those that were with him saw the earthquake and heard the voice of the angel, they glorified God and were mightily strengthened in spirit. And they journeyed and came to Mount Julius, where stood two pillars, one on the right hand and one on the left, erected by Caesar Augustus." Then it says, "And Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, stood up between the two pillars, saying, Men and brethren, these stones which ye see this day shall testify of my journey hence. And verily I say, they shall remain until the outpouring of the Spirit upon all nations. Neither shall the way be hindered throughout all generations." I would like to know, how could these two pillars testify this? They were already there. How can they now testify of this, which Paul is talking about, which obviously Paul didn't talk about? This could not testify. How could this testify of his journey? Here comes Paul, and there's already these two pillars. And he stands between them. He says, "These two pillars testify of my journey." How? They're already there. He didn't build anything. Nothing happened supernaturally. It isn't, you don't have the astronauts landing on the moon, and there's a big moon rock. And here is Neil Armstrong, and he goes over to this rock and he says, "This rock testifies that the United States of America was the first to land on the moon." How can that rock testify of that? It's already there. They can't. It's impossible. So they put up the flag, things like that. That's what testifies. Something that's erected then, on the spot, that connects directly with the action. That would testify. That's something already there. Mount Rainier over there, do you know what that testifies of? That I live in Burien, Washington. Did you know that? You mean you didn't know that? I am really upset at you. I thought everybody knew that. Well, I'm going to get up Friday night in church. I'm going to let the people know. I'm going to take an ad out in the paper. I am going to get this thing out to the nations. That couldn't testify of that. Something that's already there can't testify of something that's happening then. It has to be erected then. You would have to do it then. There has to be something that ties directly to it. This doesn't tie. And these pillars didn't change. They remained the same. "And they went forth and came unto," I'm not sure how you pronounce it, "intending to go by Macedonia into Asia, and grace was found in all churches, and they prospered and had peace. Amen." Now, I don't think this is any better ending than what we have in chapter 28. I don't think this is any better. It doesn't have Paul dying in peace, going to heaven. It doesn't tell us what really happened to Paul at the end of his life. I don't think it's any better. I don't think it answers all the concerns. I think it's a complete absurdity. It is really a phenomenal thing that people can hold to something like this. Let's talk briefly about the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid. We have this file number 17, which is about the most complicated thing I've ever looked at in my whole life. Somehow this is all a fantastically built prophetic device. That's what the Great Pyramid is supposed to be. So let's talk about this, see what we can determine from it. British Israelism has volume upon volume of information on the Great Pyramid. Remember how Charles Russell also got into his pyramid prophecy, which is no longer accepted by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but Russell believed in it. And they say this divine pyramid is a divine revelation of prophecy. They begin with a supposition. And they say, suppose the world was to be destroyed. Okay? Suppose scientists met to determine the best way to convey our knowledge to survivors. Okay? How should the records be housed? In what form should we leave the records? How would we express the information? Now, I don't remember how long ago our scientists did this, within the last few years. Maybe it's been more recent than that. I don't really remember. And the cost was rather astronomical. But we shot some sort of a satellite or spacecraft up into the wild blue yonder, hoping as it continues to journey on somewhere, I'm not sure where it's headed, but that other beings will find it one day and be able to learn from it that we exist down here on planet Earth. And now, as they were figuring out how are they going to get this across, they voted against English. You can't write it in English. We are on the planet Earth, third or fourth, which are we from the sun? Whatever one we are, we're in there somewhere, I know that. Somewhere near Mars, not real close to Pluto. I remember these things vaguely from junior high school. So they couldn't use any other language, so they had to try to use pictures. And I don't know all the kind of pictures they used, but they used pictures of a man standing there, face view, and a woman standing face view. And then they used some other things, and somehow they're hoping that somebody will find this out there, and then they'll know that we are here on planet Earth, and we'll be able to meet them and establish good relations and whatever else. I mean, it's really a total waste of millions and millions of dollars. Okay. Oh, yeah, we're friends, okay. What else did it have on it, do you know? That's what peanuts will do for you. I guess. I don't know, really. President Carter. That's a whole other topic. That's a separate cult. We'll get into that. We'll get into that next fall, I think. Okay. So that here's all these questions. What? How would you communicate it? How would you preserve it? How would you store it? A pyramid. Big, huge pyramid. That's the way we do it. So here's a few statements. It says, and yet it is our intention to show that the Great Pyramid was erected for the purpose of doing precisely what we have been conjecturing, that its builders were in possession of an understanding far greater than we possess, that they knew of a law of relativity which could be expressed through the language of mathematics, and which would be revealed at a time when we had advanced as far as we could go without our knowledge being illuminated by understanding the essential unity of the cosmos. Okay? That the colossal task which they undertook is now being slowly appreciated. That the principle of paramount importance which they desire to convey to us is gradually being unraveled. That this revelation is conveyed in scientific terms which only modern discoveries in the realms of scientific knowledge have enabled us to translate. That the Bible contains the same revelation but in different form. That the chronological events and times predicted in the Bible are exactly paralleled by the chronological epochs and happenings foretold by the great pyramids, absolutely accurate astronomical time chart. That the great pyramids prophecy was written in stone before the first book of the Bible was written. That the predictions of both the Bible and the great pyramid have been confirmed to date by the records of history. That the central figure in both the pyramid and the Bible is the Christ. That he knew what was in man and in his mission, we have the practical fruits of that knowledge. That we are on the verge of the greatest understanding which has come to man in historic times. That the knowledge which we have obtained is due shortly to be extended enormously as the understanding of Christ as the great example instead of the great exception, which I don't understand, gains control of our hearts and minds, that this will result in the literal establishment of what is often described in the Bible as the kingdom of God on earth. So somehow, with this total heathen, polytheistic, pagan, idolatrous people, they could build a pyramid that contains all the revelations of the Bible. That is totally impossible. That is not in the realm of any sort of possibility. Yeah. So that means no matter how you're walking with God, if he wants to do something through you, no matter small or big, he'll just do it. And he had them build this pyramid. He took these heathen people and had them build this pyramid filled with all these revelations. I'd like to know what good the revelations did them, because evidently their history proves they're all headed for the lake of fire. See, that is incredible beyond words. Well, we'll talk about this in about 5 minutes. You have to memorize this for the test. You get it blank. You have to fill in every word, date. Don't panic, though. Don't worry. Just trust the Lord.
Don't they also say that the reason that it has all this
information
is because, I can't remember who it was, Joseph or Matt,
they
say it was just
because
one of them was there?
Joseph, I would assume.
Yeah.
You're
talking about that.
I don't know if Russ has anything like that or not, but that would make it more plausible.
And they say that in Exodus, where God says, I will leave a witness in stone on the edge of Egypt, in the midst thereof. And they say that's the pyramid because it's on the edge of Egypt and it's dead center in the middle of the earth. And they say that's why. It's the only thing that they can think of that's on the edge, but in the midst also. Because that's contradictory to say that on the edge of Egypt, that's also the midst of the world.
Pretty far fetched.
You know what really got me, though, is this vision only. That's why it's smoke. The day that they consider to be like their starting point for reckoning, they get it by there's a hole drilled down in the pyramid. And the way they get their original